Before we actually get started in the Gospel of John, I want to raise and answer a question, at least in part, and as to why we have four Gospels. Why do we have four Gospels? Actually, they are not four different Gospels, and I hope you recognize that when I talk about John's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel, I'm not talking about different messages, I'm talking about different books of the Bible. I think that's misleading sometimes to people. None of them is a biography. In fact, if you put them all together like some Bible teachers have done, trying to make a harmony of the Gospels, they still don't give us a life of Christ. And so there are parts of his ministry that are not covered at all, a part of his life. We don't know anything from the time he was 12 years of age until he began his public ministry. But it's interesting to contemplate why the Lord would give us four records of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we all know, are very different from the Gospel of John because of the similarity of the way they approach the life of Christ, beginning with his birth and then going on through different details of his ministry. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. That is, they, while they're different from each other, they're similar as to the order and even the language in which they speak of the life of Christ on earth. And one important fact to recognize is that these four men wrote individually, and yet there is no contradiction of one against another in what we have in the four Gospels. There's perfect harmony as to what they believed about the Lord, who they believed he was, what his teachings were, and the miraculous works that he did. And I think it's John who tells us that if all of the works of the Lord were recorded, not even the world would be able to hold the books that were done. They all speak of his deity, and they all believed that he lived a perfectly sinless life. Pardon me. They all believed in the reality of his death, that he actually died, and they believed that he was bodily raised from the dead. And so it's a very interesting thing to contemplate this. Now, two of the writers were apostles, Matthew and John. The other two didn't know the Lord on earth. And it's generally believed that Mark got his information about the Lord from the Apostle Peter, mainly. Now, there isn't anything in the Bible about that, but as men have looked into the history of the Gospels, they have come up with that idea, and I think there's enough support for that that we can say that that's actually what happened. Luke, we know, was a medical doctor. He was a close friend and fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. He has written two of the New Testament books, the Gospel which bears his name and also the book of Acts. Both were written by Luke after, as he describes in these books, After very careful research into the details of the life and ministry of Christ, and he basically did it for one man. And that's quite an amazing thing, too. And he was a Greek by the name of Theophilus. And we know that the harmony that exists between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all due to the fact that they wrote under the direction and inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, Luke was probably the only Gentile of the four, although there are some who think that he was a Jew. Matthew probably wrote his gospel for the Jews. Mark wrote for the Romans. Luke for the Gentiles, especially the Greeks. And the Gospel of John was written for believers. And it's probably more accurate to say, since his was the last one written and toward the end of the first century, that he wrote for the church. He wrote for the church. And it's always been a very popular book among believers, and we're going to look into it in some detail as we begin looking at the miracles. But why four? Why not one or two or three? Why four? Now, one reason was to confirm the truth about Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying this morning that I have all the answers to this question, but let me give you the more outstanding two or three reasons. They wrote to confirm the truth about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, that two or three witnesses are required to validate anything. Nobody was charged in the Old Testament just because one other person brought a charge against them, but you find in Deuteronomy 17:6 and also in Deuteronomy 19:15 that two or three witnesses were required. And then when you get into the New Testament, you have the same principle mentioned in Matthew 18:16. I won't take the time to read these. The first verse of 2 Corinthians 13:1 refers to it. And then there's also a reference in Hebrews 10:28. Let me give you those again if you're writing those down. Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1, and Hebrews 10:28. So here we have four witnesses in perfect agreement, two who knew the Lord and two who did not know the Lord, but they're in perfect agreement concerning the life and ministry of our Lord. So the evidence is actually overwhelming. That what they wrote is the truth of God. A second reason is to show the importance of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. The Bible is all about Him. Now, I'm not saying only about Him, but wherever you look in the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament, we need to be looking for prophecies of Christ or types of Christ or actual appearances of Christ, and of course the details of his life on ministry and ministry. And then when we get into the epistles, why, all of them have to do with the work of Christ and their effect, the effect that that work is to have in our lives. In John 5:39, we read that the Lord said to a group of unbelieving Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And when he speaks of the scriptures, of course, the only scriptures they had then was the Old Testament. And so that word search, ye search, in the original language could be either an imperative or it could be an indicative. That is, he was either telling them what to do or recognizing that they had done that, that they were searching the scriptures because they were students of the Old Testament. So we can't really say whether he was recognizing what they had done or telling them to do it, but of course they didn't realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was the theme of the Old Testament, and of course there's no question about the New Testament. The numerous quotations in the Gospels which point to Christ in the Old Testament show that understanding Jesus Christ is the key to all of the Word of God. And so we need to be looking for him. And that, of course, would be stressed by the fact that you have four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament. And then there obviously must have been the desire in the Holy Spirit himself that the record of the details of the life of our Lord, and one place where they all agree, they all lead up ultimately to the trials and suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So it's surely an indication that we are to become endeared with the Lord Jesus Christ as we read the Word of God. I think Dr. MacArthur is getting out a book, or it's already out, a daily devotional book that's taken, the readings are taken primarily from the Gospels of Matthew and John, that just focus attention for a whole year on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to get a copy of that, and I think you'd find it very profitable too. But then we have four records of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to show us, since they all conclude on the same note, the death and resurrection of the Lord, that of all that the Lord did while he was here on earth, his death and resurrection were the main reasons for his coming. So it focuses attention upon him. And I think we need to recognize these things because it's easy for us in reading the Bible just to get so familiar with some of the stories or just read them because it's a part of our schedule. But we need always to be looking for the Lord's truths that have to do with him, types in the Old Testament, prophecies. He's the theme of the Word of God. And that doesn't mean there isn't a lot about God the Father and a lot about the Holy Spirit. But surely it's extremely important for everybody to understand what the message of the Bible is. Now, if you got my letter, you know that this year we're going to be going to the beginning of the Gospel of John. And we know that from the Old Testament that one of the outstanding characteristics of God is that he is a miracle worker. Now, creation itself was a miracle. And the majority of our scientists today stumble over that fact and have come up with the idea of evolution. But for the Lord, for God to create heaven and earth, and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit were involved in that, is certainly one of the greatest miracles of all time. Events like the birth of Isaac were miracles. To get the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Lord performed a series of 10 devastating miracles on the Egyptians. Prophecies predicted miracles that would take place, like a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So, if Jesus Christ was God, a member of the Godhead, it's to be expected that he would be a miracle worker. And he was. John tells us in more than one place in his gospel that the Lord did many other miracles that he had not mentioned. Now, two verses in which John has explained why he wrote the epistle, or wrote the gospel, are given to us at the end of the 20th chapter. So if you turn to that, when we were on vacation and visited a couple of churches down in Lincoln City, one thing we noticed was that if you throw scripture on the screen, why, people get in the habit of not bringing their Bibles to church. And so that's not a good thing, that part of it. It's very handy in other ways, but not that. So that's the reason I'm reading this and asking you to read it, so we can all see what the Apostle John had to say. Now, he, of course, unless we include the miracle that the Lord performed in chapter 21, which is not usually included in the miracles that he referred to here in chapter 20, verse 30, why he had given those, and he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And if you'll turn just in my Bibles across the page to the last verse of the gospel, in verse 25 of chapter 21, he said, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, the Lord ministered publicly, the best we can tell, for about 3 years, and was just, there were hundreds of healings and hundreds of miraculous things that he did. Perhaps it'd be more accurate to say thousands of healings and miracles that he did. Many things that he taught. We don't have, if we combine the messages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we still don't have a record of everything that he said. But the Holy Spirit has given us in these four Gospels everything that the Lord wants us to know. And so it's important for us to examine the evidence and look at what God has given us in his Word as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, though he did many miracles, we don't have them all, but we have the ones that the Spirit of God wants us to have, and they'll keep us busy studying them and reading them and seeking to squeeze all of the juice out of them that we possibly can. So the reason for that this needed to be done, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, is because the Lord had a body just like other men had. He looked like he was only a human being, but his works indicated that he was not only a man, but also God. So Jesus did his miracles, usually in the presence of the 12, these 12 special men, who knew that he had done many more miraculous things, but it was all in confirmation of what he was. Now, remember the story of Nicodemus. And that's very suggestive of what I'm talking about now. Now, Nicodemus was, as you all remember from reading John 3, a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the chief Pharisees of all of them, member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to the Lord by night, and he said this about the miracles: "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, he's not ready at this point to say that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was attracted by the miracles, and he knew that nobody else in his acquaintance and from his knowledge of the Old Testament scripture had performed miracles like Jesus Christ did. Now, I think this is evidence that God was working in his heart even at that time. And so he sought the Lord. He also said concerning the Lord, "We know," and I don't know who he was speaking about, because he didn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." So he may have been a representative of several members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man," that's when he went on to say, "for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So this is surely evidence of the Spirit of God preparing to do a miracle in the heart of Nicodemus. And it's interesting to see how the Lord uses his word to bring people to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reader of John's gospel, on the basis of these two verses at the end of chapter 20, need to pay attention to what the Lord did as well as what he taught. And Nicodemus had been impressed with both of them, and I think we can say from John 7 and John 19 that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his exposure to the teaching of the Lord and to these miraculous works. You know, Dr. H. W.H. Griffith Thomas, an Englishman who spent a good part of his life in Canada and was to have been the first theology prof at Dallas Theological Seminary, but he died in the spring of 1924 before Dallas Seminary opened up in the fall of that year. And he used to encourage people like Nicodemus to read the Gospel of John. And he says in his commentary that he never had a person read the Gospel of John completely who had been, their hearts had been touched with an interest in the scriptures. He had never seen anybody read the Gospel of John completely, but what they were saved before they finished the book. So the Gospel of John is a tremendous instrument in evangelism. And we need to know that and encourage people to read the Word of God. I have another book by Graham Scroggie, and he has written a book, I guess about 1,000 pages, having to do with the four Gospels, and he approaches them from every angle. But he encouraged people, before they would start to study a book like the Gospel of John, to read it through at least three times at one sitting each time. And from that, he went on to lead them in the study of these Gospels. So let's not forget John 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, a sign, he speaks of the word sign. A sign is an identifying mark of some kind. And John uses that for a miracle in this case, and perhaps to some extent it had to do with his teaching. But the question is, if a person claims to be God or the Son of God, what should you expect of that person beyond the fact that they make that claim? And of course, the evidence is overwhelming in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is a member of the Godhead who became man and came to do the wonderful work of redemption that he has done. So a sign is an identifying mark or characteristic. And as I've said, if you were examining the evidence of the claims of Christ that he was deity, that he was the Son of God, then what would you expect as you examine the evidence? What is the evidence? And of course, the evidence is overwhelming that he was the person that he claimed to be. Now, there are seven miracles that John mentioned as in connection with these things that were signs, characteristics of the Son of God, and he's recorded these for us, and we, I think, are to study these miracles, asking ourselves, what does this miracle teach me about Jesus Christ? And John says they're signs. This is the evidence that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now, I'll probably give you a list of these in days to come, but let me mention them, and perhaps you could just browse through the Gospel of John and look at these. There's one in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, and it's when the Lord turned water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. The second miracle is in chapter 4, the end of the chapter, verses 43 to 54, and that has to do with the healing of the nobleman's son. And then in chapter 5, right at the very beginning, chapter 4 ends with the second miracle. Chapter 5 begins with the third miracle, the healing of a man who had been by the pool, you know, for 38 years. And you have the story of that miracle in the first 16 verses of John 5. And then there are two in chapter 6. In the first 14 verses, you have the feeding of the 5,000 And that doesn't include women and children, so probably the number that the Lord fed was closer to 10,000 than 5,000 in the first 14 verses of John 6. And then that's followed by the stilling of the storm in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 15, and where he walked on the water to be with them, and immediately it was probably not actually. Well, it was walking on the water, but it says in verse 18, the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, so that when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the water and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. They willingly received in the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they were. So there was a stilling of the storm and the miracle of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. And then in chapter 9, you have the sixth miracle. And that was giving sight to a man who was born blind, had never seen. So there obviously had to be some difficulty as far as the makeup of his eye was concerned. And that, of course, was a miracle that attracted great attention. And then finally we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11 and the first 46 verses. Giving of sight to the blind was in John 9 verses 1 through 38. But now I want to take the rest of the time looking at the what has been called by Bible teachers the prologue of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses of the Gospel. And this is really a very, very important part. Prologue is just simply another word for an introduction to the account that John has given us in the Gospel. And sometimes in books you'll find it called a preface. It's a way that writers have of telling what their book or article is going to be about. And this is what John was doing. And it emphasizes the fact that the Gospel is all about Jesus Christ. And we need to pay particular attention that way. Now, looking down through the chapter before we look at the verses in the time that we have this morning, you'll notice in the first place, John calls Jesus the Word. Now, if you were reading the Gospel of John for the first time, you probably wouldn't recognize that he was talking about Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. But when you get down to verse 14, then he says, and the Word was made flesh. And of course, this is a positive identification of the Lord as the Word, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So then he goes on and mentions in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he starts out by telling us that the Lord Jesus is the Word. Verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. And The darkness comprehended it not. And so, speaking of the Lord, he's, and as we go through the Gospel of John, we find that he has a lot to say about the Lord as the life and as the light of the world. And then he briefly refers to John the Baptist, beginning with verse 6. And he says, concerning John, he was one who had been sent from God, called and appointed as a prophet, and he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And it's in contrast there in verse 5 with darkness. World is just consumed with spiritual darkness. And we see a lot of illustrations of that as our politicians deal with the great financial crisis that we're in as a nation right now. No thought that God has anything to do with what's going on in our nation. But John, the apostle, and John the Baptist made it very clear that John the Baptist was not the light, verse 8, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now we're told in verse 3 that this one who is called the Word, and is called afterwards that, the life and the light, this one was the creator of all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word, who was in the beginning and who was with God and was God, was the one who was prominent in creation. All things were made by him. He's the life and he's the light. And he's the one through whom people are born into the family of God. And finally, he is the only begotten of the Father. God has no other son like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of these, John, in introducing us, is using all of these terms to give us an idea, a clear idea, that the one he's writing about is the one who has all of these titles that belong to him, and we need to recognize how unique the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now let's look at these just quickly. What does it mean that he's the Word? The Word who was distinct from God, he was with God, and the Word was God. I like what one writer has to say. A word is a means of communicating a message, and this writer says that the Word that Jesus Christ spoke in that sense was God himself. He spoke God. He came to reveal God. He is the one through whom God has sent a message to the whole world. And the one about whom John now is writing his gospel. And if you go back in the beginning, of course, you know that this begins like the book of Genesis begins, and Genesis begins by telling us the beginning of creation, but the Gospel of John begins by telling us that before there was any creation, the Word was there, the eternal, as it turns out to be, the eternal Son of God. He has no beginning. And to emphasize that, John doesn't give us any genealogy, even as far as his his human nature and his life on earth are concerned. But go back as far into eternity as you can possibly think. And this, of course, defies any understanding on our part, but wherever you go before time, the Word was. And the Word was with God. And this speaks not just of the fact that he was different from God, that they are separate persons, but it speaks of the fact that there was a very intimate relationship between the Word and God. The word with has a suggestion as that they were face to face, that there was never any time when there was any difference between the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God. And then he tells us, so that nobody will miss it, that the Word was God. And so he shares the same nature as God. And that is behind, of course, the miracles that John records for us to give proof that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God. And emphasize that the same was that was in the beginning with God. Now he's not only the Word, but he's the Creator, as we've seen. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. Now this speaks, of course, of his power. It speaks of his wisdom. It speaks of his goodness in the world that he's given us with all things to enjoy, so that we're becoming better acquainted even with God himself as we read this. But all these characteristics that are in God or in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when we speak of the life being the light of men, that's the reason John doesn't hesitate to focus attention on the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived. That was a light shining for men that none of them had ever seen before. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not only mean didn't comprehend it, but didn't overcome it. They couldn't extinguish the light, though they sought to do it. And then God, at the same time, raised up a cousin to the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and he came for a witness, to bear witness to the light. He was not that light. And remember how John said that he was not fit to untie the Lord's sandals from his feet. He came to bear witness of that light. And this is a light which lights every man that comes into the world. There's a suggestion here that even by birth, just as Paul mentions that we're born with a consciousness of the deity of God, the presence of God, and that's in every person's heart. There's a way in which, too, people are prepared by the Spirit of God to recognize that Jesus Christ was a very, very unique person to whom they needed to give attention. Now, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came to his own. Now, some just define this as his own things. Of course, he came to his own nation that he had worked with from the very beginning of time, especially from the days of Abraham. They received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, to become the sons, and the Greek word means the children, the born ones of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. Now, you remember the Jews claimed that they were the children of God because they were related to Abraham. And this is the Apostle John's answer to this. We're not the children of God because we're related to Abraham. We're not the children of God because we were born of Christian parents. My dad and my mother were both Christians, but that didn't make me a Christian. So it's not of blood. That's not the way you get into the family of God. Nor of the will of the flesh. Now, this is when a person would seek to do what he thinks needs to be done to please God in order to have the blessing of salvation. But you remember he told Nicodemus that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the idea there is that it's the flesh and it can never be anything else. So that if I decide that I want to be a Christian and I set about to do it by my own strength and my own wisdom, that's not the way we're saved. It's not of works. Nor of the will of man. Now, the Jews were great in determining who belonged in the family of God and who didn't. So we would say, as far as not of the will of man, there's no priest, there's no preacher, there's no other person on the face of the earth who can establish a relationship between us and God. We have to be born of God, and nothing else will produce the life and the light in our lives which only the Lord Jesus Christ came to make possible for people of who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually came to die to secure the salvation of his elect people. But the important thing is not that we are related in some way to people that we think might are Christians, or that we're doing what we think needs to be done in order for our own salvation, or we look to a priest or look to a preacher or look to a friend to determine how we are going to, whether we're in the family of God or not. But the important thing is that we need this life, that is Jesus Christ, or we don't have, we're not the children of God. And, you know, in these days when, as I mentioned, I think last Sunday, an alarming amount of people who profess to be evangelical Christians think that you could possibly be saved in some other way. Billy Graham is one of them. And it's just appalling, in all the evidence that we have in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So this makes the Lord Jesus Christ even that much more unique. Then John bare witness of him, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, if anybody had an entrance into salvation by a human relationship, John the Baptist certainly would. But he denies any merit on his part because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus or any other. That he was before me, he's the eternal Son of God. And then he says, "Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth," and he uses this as a synonym for salvation, "grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And this is a part of what it means that he was with God, that relationship between the Son and the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. So it's wonderful to see these truths, isn't it? And I hope it whets our appetite a little to not only just read about the miracles, which we're going to be studying, but read in between so that you get the point more forcibly when you come to the miracles and we seek to understand why it was that John chose these particular miracles to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, not for any other reason, that we might have eternal life. Okay, we'll stop there today, and I trust the Lord will really give us blessing as we look at the miracles. Let's pray. Father, we are very conscious when we turn to the Word of God of how much we need the help and the instruction of the Holy Spirit if we're to understand these words of Scripture. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is your word, your message to us. Your message not only of himself, but your message of yourself, dear Father. And we pray that as we read the word, we might even read it more eagerly as we understand more fully that the Bible was given to us to tell us about him. We love him. We're so thankful that he did everything necessary for our salvation. Forgive us, Father, if we've ever thought that because of who we are or because of relations that we have with others or because of anything that we have done, we could be rewarded for eternal life. We know, Father, that the person who thinks that way doesn't understand the awfulness of sin and the price that our Savior had to pay in order to put that sin away so that we could be heirs of eternal life. Thank you for your mercy upon us, and we do pray as we go on to look specifically at the miracles, that you'll make this a time of rich blessing in each one of our lives as we read about it before and then as we think about it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.